Well, I neglected to mention earlier that my name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going to be looking at this passage in Romans. So if you have a Bible, please take it and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to get up. There's Bibles at the entrances. You can grab one, take it. It's yours. It's our gift to you. If you don't know where Romans is, you can look at a table in contents in the front of your Bible. We all start somewhere. That's fine. As you are locating that passage, I want to tell you about Clara Barton. Claire grew up in the 1800s, and as she was growing up, she realized that she had a deep, deep, deep empathy for others, especially those who were hurting. She also had lots of organizational skills. She thought that this meant that God was going to call her to use this as a homemaker, raising a family, but she was unmarried, and she never married. And because she was unmarried and never married, she didn't know what to make of these gifts and desires that God had given her until the Civil War. When the Civil War started, her gifts found an outlet. You see, she cared for wounded soldiers, she organized supplies, and she advocated for those in need. In fact, she did this so well that she developed a nickname. They called her the Angel of the Battlefield. See, Claire knew that she had these desires, these gifts, but she didn't know where to use them until she found a calling. It was this calling that gave her confidence to go on and found the Red Cross, which most of us have probably heard of. We have been in a series where we've been looking at how each and every one of us is gifted, called, involved. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be gifted. But now we're turning to think about what it means to be called. Because many of us are probably feeling like Claire did. Maybe we start to recognize and have the sense that God has given me this history, these passions, these skills, these resources, but we're just not sure where they are to go. They don't have an outlet. See, knowing your gifts is not enough. You also need a calling. And this is not just a practical problem, though I am sure there are some of us out there who maybe we're not even coming from a Christian background and we say, I want a sense of purpose. Want to know that my life has meaning, that I'm contributing to society. All of us are looking for that, but I want you to know that this is not simply a practical problem of how to manage your time better in a Monday through Friday kind of week. This is a spiritual problem. Because you see, calling is all about how the God of the universe created us to live in relationship with Him and has given us a way of relating to others in this world through a calling. But sin distorts our sense of ourselves, our sense of the world. It makes us assert ourselves where we don't belong, and it makes us hesitant to do the things and to fulfill the responsibilities where we have rightfully been called. And so, in light of that, we're going to look at Romans 12. Because the good news is that Jesus came to not just forgive our sins, but He did do that, but to redeem the whole of our lives, and that includes our calling. And how the gifts that God has given us when He created us can also be redeemed as we relate to Him and others. Let me pray for us. God, You spoke, and the world came into existence. You said, let there be light, and there was light. Your word brings order out of chaos, meaning out of absurdity. And it's through the preaching of Your gospel that we come into existence as new creations. And so I ask now But as I preach, your gospel's declared, that you would bring order and meaning to our lives. We ask this in the name of the one who loves us, Jesus Christ, and gave himself for us. Amen. Well, I once heard a story about a man from the remotest parts of Scotland. And he was certain that God had called him to be an evangelist in southern England. He believed that God had put this calling on his life, and that because God had put this calling on his life, he was going to see revival in southern England. There was only one problem. No one outside of this man's remote village in Scotland could understand a word he said, especially people from southern England. So as you can imagine, when he went there to try to evangelize them and they couldn't understand a word that he spoke, it didn't go so well. You know, some of us, we are out of touch with reality, with who we are and where we're supposed to be. But it's not just that we might have an inflated sense of our own self-importance. There's a sense in which some of us maybe have a depreciated sense of our role and calling in this world. I think of the theologian Richard Pratt, who tells a story about how when he was a little boy, he was assigned a role in a play. And right before the play, he comes up to his teacher with like knees shaking, voice quivering, crying, and he says, "I can't go out, I can't go out, I can't do it." And his teacher takes him by the shoulders and shakes him and says, "Richie, if you don't get some confidence, you're going to torpedo this whole play." And he had a role, he had an assignment that he didn't feel like he could do. He did not have confidence. And I wonder if you see yourself in either of these stories. If you're the overconfident one, of course you don't see yourself unless you've bombed hard. You're just... plugging along until it happens. But I think it is difficult to have an accurate perspective on who we are and what we're meant to do. Some of us have an inflated sense of self. Some of us, we don't think enough of ourselves and our calling. But here in verse 3, Paul shows us a better way. He says, "For the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And there, Paul has put his finger on a problem that we all experience, this human tendency, and that is to overinflate our sense of self-importance, our importance in the world. We tend to overestimate our gifts, our abilities, and also our contributions while underestimating others. We tend to look at our weaknesses and foibles and faults, and we tend to diminish those or decrease those while we increase the faults and foibles of others. And so Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think too much of yourself. There was a boy in my neighborhood, and his dad ran a toy company. He loved to tell us that his dad made toys. I'm just picturing the conversation that must have happened when there was this revelation, right? He goes in and he goes, "Dad, what toys did you make today?" I'm sure his dad's like, "Well, I didn't make any toys, son. The factory workers did that." "Wait, you didn't make any toys? Well, what ideas did you come up with today?" "Well, I didn't do that either. The designers, they did that." "Wait, so you didn't design any toys today?" "So, well, Dad, what toys did you sell today?" "Well, I didn't do that either. We have sales reps that did all the selling." And that could, "Dad, what did you do? And what do you do?" I'm sure through this series of questions, not only did the boy have a revelation, maybe the dad had a revelation as well, that his role and his importance just wasn't quite as big as he thought. That yes, he had an important contribution to make, but it was actually part of this larger whole. It wasn't as all-encompassing as he made it out to be. Paul says, don't think too much of yourself. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, which means don't think too much of yourself, but don't think too little of yourself either. You know, we have laws about driving while intoxicated. The reason we have laws about driving while intoxicated is because if you are intoxicated, you don't see clearly. In order to see clearly, you have to be sober. Paul says, don't view yourself, don't think of yourself too highly, but view yourself with sober judgment. Well, viewing yourself with sober judgment is not viewing yourself as lower than you are either. I mean, what if you met Michael Phelps for the first time and you had never heard that name before? And you said, oh, what do you do? And, well, I'm in between careers. Okay, well, what did you do? Well, I swam. Oh, what else? No, that's it. I just swam. Okay, you must have been pretty good. Were you pretty good? And what if you said, ah, it's all right. It's okay. Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympic athlete in the history of the world. He has like 26 medals. More than anyone else. If he shrugged and he said, oh, I'm not so good, that's not humility. That's dishonesty. He's not looking at himself accurately or soberly. He's lying. See, while some of us struggle with pride, others of us struggle with self-doubt, with insecurity. Paul's not calling us to think too highly of ourselves, but he's also calling us not to think too little of ourselves, but to view ourselves soberly. So that while some struggle with pride, others struggle with self-doubt and insecurity, what destroys both is a sense of calling. Look how the verse goes on. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. See, how are you to think of yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned? Well, what does that mean? Paul's phrase here can be kind of confusing. Is Paul saying that God has given some people a little bit of faith and some people a lot of faith? And you know, if that's the case, if you just don't have that much faith, that's just what God gave you and that's just how it is? Now listen, while it is clear that Philippians 1:27 says that saving faith is a gift of God, Paul is not talking, and nor does he ever talk about different amounts of saving faith. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. He's not talking about saving faith. In fact, in the ancient world, this phrase, measure of faith, was often used and used over and over again, actually, to mean an entrusted responsibility, a stewardship, a measured trust. In other words, what Paul is talking about is how each believer has been given a specific, measurable area of responsibility, a limited role that you can demarcate in God's kingdom. And this is what helps us see ourselves accurately. By understanding that your role is important, but limited. And if you fail to understand that, then you will either carry more than you were meant to carry, thinking that too much depends on you, or you will think that you are more essential and important than you really are, or probably both. But Paul wants to remind us that while we each have a role, an entrusted stewardship, that role is measured. Limited. Parents, you love your children. You pour into your children. You're reading parenting books. You're micromanaging every decision. You're looking at every homework assignment to check it. You're wanting to make sure they're safe and secure. You're getting them into music lessons at 9 months old. I know. I've seen it. You're making sure that they practice the violin and that they do sports and activity and that they eat healthy blueberry snacks. We're not going to do those fruit snacks they give at church. Blueberry snacks. And you think that it all depends on you so that if whatever success or whatever failures your child has, it ultimately comes down to you and you're carrying that weight. And I just want you to know you have a very important role in your children's lives, but it is not everything. They have other people involved in their lives, and God intends it that way. And they are individuals themselves who make their own decisions, and God intends it that way. You have an important role, but it is limited. Coaches, teachers, youth leaders, you pour into students and you care about their future. You have an important role in their lives, but it is limited. Doctors, counselors, caregivers, you stay up at night thinking, if I had just given the advice a little bit stronger, if I had just done a little bit more research before I met with them, then maybe I could have cured them. Stop that. You have an important role in people's lives, but it is limited. Spouses, friends, we take on the emotional lives of our spouses and friends as if they were our responsibility. If our friends are anxious, that's on us and we have to fix it. If our spouse is depressed, that's on us and we have to fix it. Listen, you have an important role to walk alongside your friends and to walk alongside your spouse as they are called to walk before God. But that role is limited. You are not their savior. Our church. I believe that our church has a very important role to play in this city. I really do. But we are not the only church in town. We are not the only church reaching Santa Barbara. And in fact, there are entire demographics of people in neighborhoods that we do not touch. Or we barely touch. And other churches, they touch them much more strongly. They have much more impact and much more of an influence. I didn't see many people shaking their heads with water, ocean water, coming out of their hair today when they walked in because they just came off the beach. But there are churches like that. Praise Jesus. Because he's using them to meet those people. Listen, God has given us an important role in this city, but he is also working with lots of other people, lots of other churches to reach people for himself. That's why Paul reminds us in verses 4 and 5 that we are part of a larger body and each member of the body has a specific function. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Each person, each church has a defined area of responsibility that contributes to the whole. And this is good news because it frees us from thinking that it all depends on us. It does not. The first way that we understand the first thing that enables us to see ourselves clearly is to realize that we have an important but limited role in God's kingdom, that our calling is important but limited. But there's a second way in which I think that we can understand that we have an that enables us to see ourselves clearly, and that is that our calling is not just important but limited. It is a result of grace. Look at verse 3. Paul starts off, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you." What authorizes Paul to speak? It's not his skill as an orator. He's told us in other letters that he doesn't have very much skill as an orator. It's not his intellect. It's not his training as a Pharisee. It's not his righteousness. It's not his experience. It's not because he loves Jesus so much. What calls him is grace. And that's what qualifies him. That God, without regard to worth, came and rescued Paul and gave him the role of being an apostle in God's kingdom. See, grace does what Tim Keller used to call a 1-2 punch on our ego. On the one hand, grace tells you that whatever gifts you have, you don't deserve them. That if you look deep down in yourselves, you realize that you actually disqualify yourself for them. That whatever goods you have and whatever role God has called you to play, and however much he uses you in the world, it's not a result of who you are or what you have done, but it's based on grace. On the other hand, so that takes our egos down so that we don't think so highly or more highly than we ought to think about ourselves. On the other hand, though, grace tells you that God loves you enough to give you this gift, to give you this role, to call you to participate in his kingdom and to use you in his service because he loves you. So grace humbles us on the one hand, but it emboldens us on the other. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. Paul is giving some bold instructions here. He is warning the church. He is correcting their thinking. He's telling them not to think more highly than they ought to think. Where does this confidence come from? It comes from his calling. He believes that he has been called by God. Do you know that you've been called by God? Because when you do, it brings confidence. That's why Paul transitions seamlessly from talking about humility in verse 3 to this confidence in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Get out there. Do it. See, Paul transitions because he believes that the same grace, the grace that was given to him, has been given to other people because they have been called as well. Not as he has, but they have been called. Not to the same role that Paul's been called, but the same grace has called them. And this gives us confidence. I mean, we see this confidence in verse 8. Look, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul's like, look, if you're going to serve, serve fully. If you're going to teach, teach boldly. If you're going to give, give generously. If you're going to lead, lead passionately. If you're going to show mercy, do it joyfully. Have this confidence that God has called you to play this role in the world. And he has equipped you and he supported you and he's going to use you. See, until you understand, until we understand that God has graciously assigned us a specific calling, until we understand that and accept that, we are likely going to hold back. We're likely not going to step into the places where he has actually called us to serve, the responsibilities, that area of responsibility that he's given to each and every one of us. But when we accept that, it frees us to walk in confidence. Why? Well, for one, because you don't have to do everything. You have to do your thing, the thing that God has called you to do. So if you're a teacher, you don't have to lead. If you're a servant and if you work with your hands, you don't have to be a prophet and work with your mouth. You don't have to do everything. And in fact, even the way you do a particular thing is part of your unique calling. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, if serving in our service, if the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, if you look and read this in the original language, what comes across more clearly is Paul saying to the one who teaches with respect to his particular style or type of teaching. The one who serves with respect to their particular style or type of service. The one who exhorts with respect to his particular style or type of exhortation. In other words, you don't all have, if you're a leader, you don't all have to lead the same way. If you're a teacher, you don't all have to teach the same way. It's okay that Nick and I preach different sermons with different styles. It's not just like an okay thing. It's actually a great thing. And it's a great thing that you have your own style. That is part of God's calling as well. And that should free you to be you. Preachers talk about this, but it can take a long time. And I'm just speaking personally because this is the world I know. You know, if you listen to young seminarians preach, and even young pastors preach, you find that they're often imitating and mimicking the voices that they've heard the most growing up. The turns of phrase, their cadence, everything about it kind of mimics one or two preachers that they've listened to a whole lot. And people say it takes like 200 sermons or more, if a person is willing, to find their own voice, to be comfortable in their own skin as they preach. Now, I'm talking about preaching because that's what I do. I don't know what it is for you. But I imagine that it looks similar. Maybe you've been given a promotion at work, and now you're supposed to manage the team, and you think that you have to do it the way that the previous one did. And you feel like all out of sorts and out of your skin. No, God has given you a particular role, a particular calling, and a particular way to lead and to manage. You can learn things from others, absolutely. But you should be you, as God has called you to be. So where's your calling? Where has God called you? This can be a difficult question. I understand that. And I'm not going to answer how you answer today. That's actually why we're doing more than 1 week on calling. But if you know the answer to that, step into it. And if you don't, keep looking, searching, listening. But I know that some of us are carrying burdens, and it's weighing us down, and we're never meant to carry them, and I just want to say, rest in the limits of your calling. Others of us in this room were hesitating to step forward. I want you to remember that your calling is based on grace. God does not call the qualified. God qualifies the called. So boldly step forward, especially where God has used his church to call you into a particular role of service. So, we don't talk about John Calvin a lot here, but I'm going to talk about him now. One of the things, John Calvin's been very influential in the world, and especially in our tradition. Most influential figure, period, in our tradition. Something that's interesting about Calvin, if you read about him, is that he was actually kind of a timid man. He was not a very bold figure. He was not a very charismatic figure. And he was kind of a recluse. So when he converted to Protestantism, he wanted to lead a very quiet life of study and writing. He went to Strasbourg to do that. But he was passing through a town called Geneva, and as he was passing through, there was a fiery preacher who was very charismatic, very bold, named William Farrell. And Farrell knew that while he had charisma and passion and energy, he did not have Calvin's acumen or intellectual abilities. And so Farrell said, John, I guess. Maybe Jean, I don't know. I need you to stay here in Geneva to help me lead the Reformation. And Calvin said, no way. Find me a retreat center in the mountains and a fireplace, and I'm good if nobody ever talks to me again. And Farrell, being a very fiery person that he was, told Calvin literally, if you leave Geneva, God will curse your peace and your studies. So I don't know if you know this, but like in the Reformed tradition, we're very charismatic, at least in the beginning. God will curse. He like put a curse on Calvin. And Calvin said that he felt as though God grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and dragged him into ministry in Geneva. That he was called. And through that, Geneva became the center of the Reformation. People from England and Scotland and Germany and the Netherlands all traveled there to stay for a time and leave. This birthed Presbyterianism in Scotland. It's what transformed the Book of Common Prayer in England and the Anglican tradition. It's what affected the German Reformation, especially in the Rhineland area. It affected the Netherlands and has gone out from there. Because Calvin listened to the call. It also, his writings have impacted the church in tremendous ways. And not just in his generation or the next generation, but right up to the present through his Institutes of Christian Religion, where he systemized the teaching of the Bible, and through his commentaries, where he went line by line and explained what the Bible means. All this energetic work was not the result, and impact was not the result of a really charismatic figure. Well, it was William Farrell. It wasn't the result of Calvin and himself. It was a result of a collaboration and a sense of calling. I want you to know you're called, and I want that to free you to step into the world in a way that gives you boldness. And yes, you might not impact the world the way that Calvin did, but you don't really know that. None of us know that. We don't even know that after we die. Only God knows. That's only going to be revealed in heaven, if there. You have no idea in God's economy what your particular measured service is doing in his kingdom. No idea. So step into it. But before you do, you need to know that before God calls us to do anything, he calls us to himself. Calvin would have us know that as well. That's why verse 1 begins this section in view of the mercies of God. In view of the fact that God has called us to himself, has forgiven us of our sin, has justified us in his sight, has adopted us as its children, has sanctified us by his Spirit, and has set before us a future glory with confidence. In light of all that, then we go out and do. You see, before you are called to do anything, you are called to be something, to be God's beloved child, to receive his voice, to listen to his love. Because Jesus died and rose again, you don't have to walk in fear or insecurity. You have been called by a risen King who loves you and gave himself for you. So hear the call and follow. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.